Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. A very happy Monday to you. Thanks for being here with us on this Monday afternoon or Monday evening or maybe even Tuesday morning where you are. We've got 2 hours of open forum with Jimmy Akin today, but it's the internet open forum, all the questions submitted already and somewhat curated for quality as well. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett. How are you doing?
I am doing very, very well. Thank you. I hope you're enjoying this Monday, even though we're pre-recording this on a day that's not a Monday.
It's actually a Thursday at time of recording, but, you know.
But we know when it's going to play.
Timey-wimey.
Exactly. That is exactly right. All right. So, but you do know because you are you're very organized. Yeah, you're very very on top of things, especially when it comes to the mysterious world. So, what will drop on Friday this week on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Well, on Mysterious World, we got two kind of tongue-in-cheek sayings. The first one is it's always aliens because that's one of the hypotheses that people leap to when trying to explain the unexplained. And the other is it's always demons, because that's the other hypothesis that people leap to when trying to explain the unexplained. And so we thought, well, we'd combine them and ask, is it always alien demons?
Oh.
Because there are a lot of folks who want to say there are no aliens, they're just demons trying to fool us. And so I wanted to interact with this position. I went and found a book that tries to argue extensively for this position, and I go through the principal arguments of the book and interact with them.
Oh, very cool. Very cool. Yeah, I have increasingly heard that that there are no aliens. This is just demonic activity thing. All right. Well, that'll be interesting.
Yeah, you hear that both from people in the Protestant community and the Catholic community and the Orthodox community. You also hear other people saying, no, they'd just be other children of God. So we're going to look into the issue and see what the evidence says.
Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, you can just type that into your computer, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and it'll get you there. Or you can do mysterious.fm, mysterious.fm. More than, I'm gonna say more than 250 episodes now. Am I right?
Oh, considerably more than that. Going on 300.
This 300 episodes.
Yeah, this week's episode is number 281. So just 19 more to go to get to 300.
Oh, very nice. All right. Well, as I said, all the questions have come to us from the internet. And Timothy starts us out with this question. Timothy wants to know this, Jimmy. To reconcile the gift of free will, even the choice to do wrong and thus incur damnation, with the overall plan of God, would it be appropriate to see choice as analogous to a magician doing a card trick where he or she forces a hand? The participant is freely choosing a card, but the skilled magician, desiring and knowing a certain outcome, uses extraordinary and unseen means to force the conclusion of the choice. I've always thought that this was a good comparison to the overall dilemma of rationalizing a divine plan that still worked in the freedom to do evil, since I don't think God would plan for a person to do wrong.
Hmm. Okay, so first we should probably talk, for people who may not be familiar with it, about what forcing a card is.
Okay.
Forcing a card is a technique that's used by magicians when they're doing card tricks. And originally, this was one of the deeply held secrets of magic. But thanks to Penn and Teller, a number of decades ago, they started explaining it to the public. And they would, you know, point out when cards were being forced. And there are different techniques for doing it. But one way, you know, you'll see a magician fan a group of cards out.
Mm-hmm.
And then hold the fanned cards up to a participant and say, pick a card, any card.
Mm-hmm.
And the participant does have a free choice in this situation, because at least under some techniques, he's got a free choice. Now, in some, he may not. For example, if the entire deck is the Ace of Spades,
oh yeah,
it doesn't matter which one he picks, it's going to be the Ace of Spades.
Right.
But assuming the deck is a normal 52 card deck, he does have a free choice, and could pick one from anywhere in that fan, even on the extreme edges of the fan. You know, he could pick the very first card on the extreme right. But magicians know that people are going to tend to pick from the middle. And they also know that if they arrange to have one middle card protruding towards a little bit compared to the other cards, if one of the middle cards is protruding towards the participant, then the participant is very likely to pick that one card that is a little bit closer to him than all the others. And so that's known as forcing a card. It looks like a free choice, but it's really being manipulated by the magician. Now, what if the participant decides to be cantankerous, and even though you've protruded one card towards him as the obvious one to pick, let's say he's on to the card force and says, "No, I want the furthest one on the left." Well, then, unless the whole deck is ace of spades or whatever, then the magician needs what are known as multiple outs, which are different ways a trick can end.
Oh.
And still make it look amazing, even though it wasn't the ending he was planning on.
Oh.
And so there are ways to design the trick so that it can still work, even if the participant refuses to take the forced card. Well, so could God effectively put us in a forced card situation? And the answer, according to some theologians, is yes. These theologians are known as Molinists. They support a view of predestination and free will that was pioneered by a few centuries ago by a theologian named Luis de Molina, who was a Jesuit. And according to Molina, God has knowledge of what people would freely choose if put in certain situations. And so even though they may not be put in the situation, God knows what they would choose if they were. And so God would know, for example, let's say he wants Cy Kellett to be saved. And Cy Kellett has committed, Cy Kellett, right before he dies, has the option of either committing a mortal sin and dying in mortal sin or not doing so. Well, God could, if he has this mode of knowledge where he knows what you would freely do in a situation, and this knowledge is called middle knowledge. If God has middle knowledge of what you would do if put in a situation, and if God knows that Cy Kellett would at the last minute choose to commit a mortal sin if he put Cy Kellett in this situation right before he died, then he could put you in that situation and you'd commit a mortal sin and you'd go to hell. But the standard view and kind of church teaching is God doesn't do that. He does not positively will that anyone goes to hell. And so he does not put people in situations knowing it's going to result in their ultimate damnation. He doesn't consciously choose that for them. But he could consciously choose to put them in a situation where they'll, say, repent right before death so that they'll go to heaven. And this has been used to buttress or support a view known as unconditional election, which is the idea that God just chooses certain people to go to heaven, not because of anything about them particularly, but just based on his own will. And so you can use middle knowledge to support the idea that God unconditionally chooses certain people to go to heaven, and so he puts them in situations where they will freely choose to do those things that will lead to their salvation. The question is, what about everybody else? Because and the answer, at least according to some Molinists, is, well, he's not actively choosing that those people go to hell. He's just passing over those people. And so he doesn't actively choose for them to go to hell. He doesn't actively reprobate them, in other words. He just passes over them and passively reprobates them. And to some people, that's a sufficient solution. I kind of am not particularly a fan of that, though, because it seems to me that by choosing to pass over certain people, God would be choosing to damn them.
Yeah,
and it's, right. You got a distinction here without much of a difference. Also, I tend not to think that God has middle knowledge, because it would entail that, and it's not church teaching that God has middle knowledge. This is a theological theory. And it's not even shared by all theologians. If you went to Aquinas, for example, Aquinas doesn't believe in middle knowledge. This idea only came up in like the 1500s. And so according to a lot of Catholic theologians, God doesn't have middle knowledge. He knows what people actually choose. But the idea of God knowing what someone would choose by free will, if free will is not determined by anything other than the person's choice, knowing what someone would choose in a choice they never make sounds kind of like a logical contradiction. It's kind of like a four-sided triangle. Now, if someone had... didn't have free will, you could predict exactly what they would choose in situations they're never put in, because they don't have free will. They're just programmed to respond a certain way.
Right.
You can predict what a robot's going to do in a situation it's not been put in. But if they have free will, that means that nothing outside of them, nothing other than the choice itself, determines the outcome of the choice. And saying, well, I know what someone would do, when nothing is determining their choice other than making the choice itself, that's starting to sound like a four-sided triangle to me. And so I would say that's the kind of thing that God can't know, just like God can't know the shape of a four-sided triangle because it's got a logical contradiction in it. God also couldn't know the choice of a free decision that is never made. And so so I would be skeptical of this solution, this force card solution, but there are theologians who propose things that are basically that.
Thank you very much for getting us started, Timothy. A fascinating idea and question. We appreciate it. It is open forum today. It's an internet open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Lots more questions for Jimmy from the internet right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 2004. EWTN announces the launch of the newest addition to its lineup, Sunday Night Live with Father Benedict Groeschel, featuring Father Groeschel doing a little teaching, a little preaching, and taking phone calls.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Darren says he can force a card on you. Are you good at it? Yeah. I'd kind of like you to show me how to do it, because I don't really quite get it. Like I get what Jimmy described, but I don't get how you make it work on somebody else. So I want you to try it on me later. Yeah, try to. I mean, I'll know you're doing it, but I just want to see how it's done. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's open forum, internet open forum, and lots of questions for Jimmy. This one comes from Charbel. What's the church's stand on the historicity of Saint Veronica as a person and also on her veil?
So there is a Saint Veronica listed in the Roman Martyrology as a saint, and she's regarded as purported to be a first century eyewitness of the crucifixion who wiped Jesus's face with a cloth, and an image of his face was then impressed on the cloth. Now, the thing about saints is the process by which saints have been chosen has changed over time. Originally, saints were chosen by popular acclaim. People would just get a reputation for having been holy, and people would refer to them as Holy Peter or Holy Paul or Holy Michael or whatever, Sanctus Petrus, Sanctus Paulus, mm-hmm. Sanctus Michael. And that's how they started to be called saints. Saint is just the Latin, Sanctus is just the Latin word for holy. And then, because people would have different opinions about who should be regarded as holy, about who should be regarded as a saint, the question got kicked upstairs, and bishops started being the ones who had authority to declare a person a saint and allow local veneration of that saint in their diocese. You know, because you can see how this would lead to conflicts if there's no oversight to it. You know, if you got a given diocese, and let's say someone in the diocese was named Bob, and Bob had some followers who thought he was a really holy guy, and now Bob is dead, so let's remember Holy Bob in the Mass. And then you got other people going, oh man, no, he was not holy. He was a total jerk. You know, he did this and that and this other thing. There's no way he's a holy guy. We should not be honoring this guy at Mass. And so it would lead to conflict. And so that's why it got kicked upstairs to the bishop. But then as the church grew, you have questions about what about in other dioceses? You know, maybe Bob's reputation for holiness spreads to some other dioceses, and they want to put Bob in celebrate Bob in the Mass as well. They want to say name a church after him or something, the Church of St. Bob. Well, then you've got the other people who are going, no, 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 that dude was not holy. Let me tell you what he did to my sister. And so you could have disagreements in different areas involving multiple bishops. And so the process got kicked upstairs again. And that's how it ended up with the Pope. So today, the Pope is the only one who can declare someone a saint. And he's got a congregation known as the Congregation, or these days the Dicastery for the Causes of Saints, that examines the life of a saint and the evidence concerning whether they're really in heaven. And then they make a recommendation to the Pope. But it's ultimately the Pope who has to make the decision to canonize someone as a saint or not. And there are a lot of theologians who think that when the Pope does that, it's infallible, that the person is just guaranteed to be in heaven. There are other theologians who question that. For example, Cardinal Avery Dulles questioned, you know, would this really be infallible? Because what the church has been authorized by Christ to teach infallibly are things that are part of the deposit of faith, meaning they're points of doctrine that have been passed down to us from Christ and the apostles, or things that are necessary to protect the deposit of faith. Well, it's not clear that Bob is in heaven falls into either of those categories. Mm-hmm. It is clear that it is not the case that it has been passed down from Christ and the apostles that Bob is in heaven if Bob didn't live till, let's say, the 10th century. Mm-hmm. So that didn't come to us from Christ and the apostles. So is it necessary to know for 100% that Bob is in heaven in order to protect those things that have been passed down from Christ and the apostles? It didn't seem to Avery Dulles and other theologians, and frankly me, that that's the case. So there's an open question about are saint canonizations infallible or not. A very common opinion is that they are, but not everybody is convinced by that. Well, what about Saint Veronica? When did she get a reputation as being a saint? It was before the Pope was in charge of this. So there has never been a papal decision about Saint Veronica. And as a result, even if you think papal canonizations are infallible, that doesn't apply to Saint Veronica. And so there's not a guarantee that she's a real person on the basis of a papal canonization, because there's never been one. What about other evidence? Do we have other evidence concerning her? Well, there are some artifacts that exist that are purported to be the cloth that she used to wipe Christ's face. And some of them do have images on them. And some of the images look like illustrations. They look like drawings or paintings. The church never has a position on whether artifacts like that are authentic or not. It recognizes that people can use them as devotional aids and they can grow closer to God in that way, but it never says this artifact is for sure real, because that's a matter of science rather than faith. you know, you need to examine like the fibers and say, do they really go back to the first century and things like that? And that's a matter for science, not for faith. Also, in Veronica's case, there are multiple different ones, and they can't all be real unless she was carrying around, you know, a box of handkerchiefs and applied them all to Christ's face. So they can't all be real. Then there's her name, Veronica, and it has been pointed out that in Latin, vera means true, and in Greek, icon means image, and so it's been proposed that Veronica really means true image, and so rather than there being a woman who wiped Christ's face, leading to his true image being on a cloth, maybe the causal arrow goes the other way around. Maybe somehow we got these images of Christ's face on a cloth, and that led to, like, maybe, and even the Shroud of Turin has been proposed as the possible origin of this legend, because if you fold it up the right way, you'd only see his face. And so maybe the legend of Saint Veronica started with an artifact that was believed to contain the true image of Christ. And then as an explanation for, well, how did it get on this cloth? Someone proposed a woman captured it by applying it to his face. And that led to the legend of Saint Veronica. So this is that, and that's a matter for history. This is not a matter of church teaching. As I mentioned, Veronica does not have papal canonization. She was established as a saint popularly in the pre-congregation stage of this whole process. And so I would say it's an open opinion that people can have about whether did she exist or not, and you know, is her veil authentic or not.
Charbel, thank you very much for that question. I feel like I went on a real emotional roller coaster about Bob. Like, and he'd be good, and then he'd be not so good, and then he's doing stuff to people's sisters.
You know what Proverbs says, one man seems right until another comes forth and cross-examines him.
Yeah, that would appear to be what happened to Bob. And thank you very much, Charbel, for that question. This one comes from Michael. Does the story in Matthew chapter 5, verses 25 and 26 refer to purgatory?
Okay, so Matthew 5 is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's a collection of Jesus' ethical teachings. And in Matthew 5, verses 25 and 26, it says this: make friends quickly with your accuser while you are still going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out till you have paid the last penny. Now, some people look at this, some commentators look at this and say, this is just a general exhortation to reconcile with people in this life. It doesn't have any application beyond this life. On the other hand, other commentators point out, you know, there's a parallel to this in Luke 12. And in Luke 12, it clearly has an eschatological context that applies to the next life. So we should read the Matthew statement like the Luke statement in light of what it would tell us about the last life. So then you have some commentators, principally in the Protestant community, or at least certainly within some in the Protestant community, will look at this and say, okay, also they'll point out when Jesus says, truly I say to you, that suggests it's got a practical exhortation. And it's something more serious. And so that can apply to the next life. Mm-hmm. And some of them would look at it and say, all this is saying is you need to reconcile with your brother in this life, because if you don't, God's going to hold you accountable in the next life and you're going to go to hell. And that's what Jesus means when he says you're not going to get out until you pay the last penny. You're never going to pay the last penny, so you're never going to get out. But till you've paid the last penny sounds kind of like you could get out.
Yeah.
And so I've always looked at this and said, this sounds to me like purgatory. You know, while I acknowledge that you won't get out till you pay the last penny could mean you'll never get out, it doesn't sound like that. That seems to me to be a strained reading. If you say you won't get out till you paid the last penny and you don't say anything else, like, and you can never do that, then it sounds like you can one day pay the last penny and get out of prison. And so I've always looked at this as a rather significant proof text for purgatory.
Ah, very, very interesting. So when you say proof text, that do you mean, I'm not exactly sure what that means.
Proof text means a text that's offered in proof of something.
Yeah.
And it can be understood either in a negative sense of a text that doesn't really support it,
yeah,
or something that is genuine evidence. And I mean it in a positive sense. I think this is genuine evidence in favor of purgatory.
What a great question. Thanks very much, Michael, for that question. A whole bunch more internet questions for Jimmy Akin. It's an internet open forum today on Catholic Answers Live, and we'll be right back with more of that after this.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's an internet open forum both hours today. Lots of great, great questions for Jimmy. I got to tell you, the fall sale is going on right now, shop.catholic.com. Everything in the shop discounted 10 to 25% and more in some cases, and our selection of books, digital products, and merchandise has grown by over 150 items in the last year alone. It's the best Catholic sale on the internet, according to us, shop.catholic.com, fall sale, 10 to 25% off right now. Taylor, he asks this, Jimmy. Taylor says, what is Christian doctrine on the number of the levels of heaven, given St. Paul's reference to three and paradise? If no doctrine, then why is St. Paul's statement not considered inerrant?
Okay, so this is an allusion to something that St. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 12, where St. Paul says, I know a man who several years ago was caught up to the third heaven, and there he saw things that a man is not permitted to describe, and so forth. And based on things in the context, scholars are really sure St. Paul's talking about himself here. He's not saying it's me, because he's being self-deprecating, but based on the context, he's talking about himself. He's saying, I got caught up to third heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a church teaching on the number of levels of heaven? No, there's not. So then the second part of Taylor's question, if there's no doctrine, then why is St. Paul's statement not considered inerrant? Well, I guess I'd say a couple things. St. Paul refers to third heaven, but he doesn't say, and that's the highest of them.
Oh, yeah.
In fact, there were lots of documents from early late Judaism, you know, Second Temple Judaism and early Christianity that talked about even more levels of heaven. For example, one popular number was seven. And we find that, for example, in the Ascension of Isaiah, which was a Christian document that was written about AD 68 or 67, 68. And it talks about seven heavens. So it could be that St. Paul mentions the third and he got assumed to the third, but that doesn't mean there aren't higher heavens. And so the church might not have a doctrine on exactly how many levels to heaven there are, even if St. Paul's statement is considered inerrant, which in fact it is. Everything in the Bible is regarded as being written under divine inspiration. And so this is a divinely inspired statement here in 2 Corinthians 12, and that means it's protected from error. So this is an inerrant statement. The question is, what does it mean? Well, I mentioned it could mean getting caught up to the third level of seven heavens. It also could be a reference to the highest heaven, because in the Bible, the word heaven gets used three different ways. It gets used for the place, it gets used basically for the atmosphere, the atmospheric heaven, which is where the birds are, these so-called birds of heaven. It also gets used for the celestial heaven, where the stars are, the so-called stars of heaven. And then it gets used for the highest heaven, which is where God and the angels are, the so-called angels of heaven. And so if Paul has this threefold model of heaven in mind, then he's saying, I got caught up to the highest heaven, the one where God and the angels are, not the one where the stars are or the one where the birds are. And that's one possibility. Another possibility, though, is that he's using a model with more than three heavens, like the seven heaven model that we find in the Ascension of Isaiah and other early writings. So it's not clear what model Paul is using here. It could be the three heavens model. It could be something else. It's also possible, and this is frankly my own opinion, that I think it's unlikely that heaven is divided into a discrete number of levels. I think that the reason we read about different numbers of levels in heaven, at least for spiritual heavens, is because this is an accommodation to the present limitations of our mind. What these levels represent is different degrees of glory that humans and angels may experience in the spiritual world. And I think probably, for example, humans, given the complexity of human life and the number of good things and bad things they do, that humans probably aren't going to be put into just seven buckets. There's probably a spectrum from you're in heaven, but just barely, to, wow, you're super glorious. And there's a whole bunch of individual levels of glory within that spectrum. But because, you know, it's kind of like, you know, when you're looking at an iPhone, I don't know what they say, they've got millions of colors on them now. Humans don't process, especially in the ancient world, weren't used to dealing with numbers like that. So rather than say, oh, guess what? Yeah, there are billions of levels of glory in heaven corresponding to the billions of different humans and the outcomes of their lives. Well, they didn't even have a word for billion. So I think that just to simplify things, to give us a grasp of the different levels of glory, they defaulted to describing it in terms of a stock number. And seven is a stock number. So is three. So is four. These are stock numbers that are used to divide things. So seven, for example, in a lot of Hebrew literature represents completeness. So does four, you know, the four corners of the earth, the four directions. And, you know, people often divide things into threes. So I think that probably we shouldn't think of like seven literal geographical regions, but a spectrum of whole bunches of innumerable degrees of glory that are being represented in this term, in under this image of levels, to make it easier for us to grasp the principle involved.
Taylor, thank you. Thanks very much for that question. It's Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. I got to admit, I've been a little bit looking forward to this question because I don't know anything about this. Russ asks this: lucid dreaming, how to do it? What does the church think?
Okay, so we should define what lucid dreaming is for people who may not be familiar. Lucid, if someone is lucid, it means they're alert. It comes from the Latin word lux, which means light. And so if you're lucid, you're awake, you're alert to what's happening. And it has been noted all through human history that people can become lucid while they're dreaming. So you're having a dream, but something happens and you realize this is a dream. And when that happens, you're said to be lucid. That's the modern term for it. The phenomenon has been noted for thousands of years. Aristotle talks about it, for example. So it was already being talked about and written about in Aristotle's day. It also was talked about in a Christian context by, for example, St. Augustine and also St. Thomas Aquinas. And Aquinas noted correctly that it tends to occur towards the end of sleep by highly imaginative people. And I can testify to that because I've had lucidity in dreams. There have been various times where I realize in the middle of a dream that I'm dreaming. And I usually immediately wake up. It usually kicks me out of the dream. And so Aquinas is right that it tends to happen towards the end of sleep, because at least it does in my experience, because I tend to get kicked out of the dream as soon as it happens. And various people tend to think I'm imaginative, but I'll let people decide that for themselves. Well, in the 19th century, a sleep researcher named Léon de Hervé Saint-Denis he himself had a lot of lucid dreams, and he discovered you can kind of guide them and get what you want to happen in them, at least to a degree. Now, I've never been very successful at that. Like I said, once I become lucid, I tend to get kicked out of the dream and mm-hmm. just wake up. And when I've tried to, let's have this fun thing happen, it tends not to happen for me. But then I don't consciously practice trying to control lucid dreams or even induce lucid dreams. They just happen to me when they happen. But there are people who have learned how to do this. In fact, I've even taken a course from a gentleman who is a practiced lucid dreamer and teaches other people how to do it. I'm not particularly interested in having my own lucid dreams, but or controlling them, but I took it just for information. So that's the late 19th century. We start getting literature describing how to control lucid dreaming. Then in 1913, we got the term. In 1913, there was a Dutch psychiatrist named Frederik van Eeden, and he coined the term lucid dreaming. I mean, the Dutch equivalent of it, but it gets translated in English as lucid dreaming. What does the church think about it? Well, actually, so Russ asked two questions: how to do it, and what does the church think? Well, in terms of how to do it, there are different techniques. One technique that's particularly popular is assigning a cue to yourself. Now, there are a couple of components to this. The first component is you tell yourself, I'm going to have a lucid dream. And so you set that as your intention for tonight, I'm going to have a lucid dream. And you tell yourself that a whole bunch. So you set that as your intention. You also need to also have trained yourself to remember your dreams, which most people don't on most occasions, but you can train yourself to do it. And the way you do that is when you wake up, the first thing you do before you do anything else, maybe before you even open your eyes, is you remember what you were just dreaming about. And you reinforce that in your memory. And you even write it down. And you keep a dream diary. And as you practice remembering your dreams, you'll remember more of them. And so once you are proficient at remembering your dreams, because why do you want to have a lucid dream if you're not going to remember it? You then set your intention and say, I'm going to have a lucid dream. I'm going to have a lucid dream. And you just keep telling yourself that. Then this is the second part of how to actually have a lucid dream. You set yourself a cue so that when you see this cue in a dream, it will alert you to consider whether you're dreaming. For example, a popular cue is seeing your own hands. So if you're dreaming and you see your own hands, which you're likely to do in a dream because, you know, you have your body in a dream, you're dreaming about doing stuff with your body. If you see your hands, you think, wait a minute, am I dreaming or not? And that gives you a point to stop and reflect on what's just been happening to you. If you were, for example, just being menaced by a tyrannosaur,
probably a dream.
I'm in a dream now.
Yeah.
And so this is a way you can become lucid. You can become aware of the fact that you're actually in a dream. There are other cues that people have used, but look at your hands and stop and think. That's a common one. And then once you become lucid, if you want, you can just enjoy the experience of lucidity. You also need to stop yourself from waking up, which I'm not very good at. But you also can potentially try to cause the dream to go in a certain way. You know, like if you sensed, for example, the tyrannosaur was just about to eat you, you might say, no, I want the tyrannosaur to be submissive and let me get on its back so I can ride around on a tyrannosaur and have fun. And sometimes that will work. I've never been good at that, but then I also haven't practiced it. But if you become practiced as a lucid dreamer, the report is you can have more success with things like that. Now, why might you want to do this? Well, there are a whole bunch of reasons, but one of them is nightmare aversion. And this is particularly the case for people who have post-traumatic stress disorder. So they have some prior experience in their life that was very traumatizing, and now it's giving them a lot of nightmares. Well, nightmare ablation, or, you know, getting rid of nightmares, is one potential application of lucid dreaming. And so you can train yourself to take control of the dream if you're having a post-traumatic stress nightmare, or if you just otherwise have a lot of nightmares. You could take control of it and make and bend it away from being a nightmare into being something less stressful. So that's one potential application of lucid dreaming. There are others as well. What does church think of this? Church has no teachings on this. The phenomenon, even though it's been discussed by thinkers in the past, like Augustine and Aquinas, hasn't really percolated its way up into church teaching, at least not so far as I've seen. And we haven't even had a name for it for just 110 years.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not aware of any church teaching on this subject, but you would want to apply the principles of Catholic moral theology to it. And there are principles about what's known as incubating dreams, which is where you set an intention for what you want to dream about, or you otherwise take steps to get a certain kind of dream. Well, okay, and so you want to be moral, and this is the basic underlying principle. You want to be moral in what you're choosing to dream about to the extent you have a choice. And so if you want to, if you're being menaced by a tyrannosaur in a dream and you want to instead have a dinosaur rodeo and ride the tyrannosaur around for fun, that's totally fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you, let's say you're a young person and there's a girl in your class that is really hot and you want to have sexy time with that girl, okay, that would not be something you could legitimately incubate. If you have a sexy time dream about that girl involuntarily, well, you're not responsible for it because you didn't choose it. But if you choose to have sexual dreams of that nature with someone you're not married to, then you've lusted after a woman in your heart. And so
and that's right.
Jesus says you can't do that. So So fundamentally, as long as you're using lucid dreaming for moral purposes, like, for example, nightmare aversion, it's not going to be a problem, or just for fun. It's not going to be a problem as long as what you're dreaming about or choosing to dream about is itself fundamentally moral.
That was fascinating. What a great question. Thank you very much, Russ, for that question. We'll be right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now, our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
The Catholic Momcast brings you all things faith, family, and fun from a Catholic perspective. From the latest news in our community to the latest trends in our homes and the church, you can hear Catholic Momcast as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTNradio.net/podcasts today.
Be attempting to ride a tyrannosaur tonight. That is my big project for the evening. We'll see. All that training that you'd have to do to remember your dreams, I'd have to do that because I very rarely remember my dreams. So I'd have to start there, Jimmy, if I was going to do lucid dreaming, I think.
I've done it in the past. I'm not currently practiced on it, but I have kept dream diaries and I have used the techniques to remember my own dreams. But I'm not actively doing that at present, so I've gotten rusty at that.
All right, it's the Internet Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and this question comes from Peggy. Who ordained Paul an apostle? The church at Antioch? Acts 25? The entire church ordained priest, or was he just sent on a mission? Confused. Thanks,
Peggy. Okay, so we have conflicting data on this, so it's understandable why one would be confused. On the one hand, in the book of Acts, Jesus appears to Paul and tells him, "I'm sending you on this mission. You're gonna speak before, you know, kings and stuff." And so Jesus commissions Paul directly, and that happens. We get an indication of that as early as Acts chapter 9, which describes Paul's conversion. But then when we get up to Acts 13, we have St. Paul and St. Barnabas at Antioch, and they're fasting and praying, and the Holy Spirit intervenes and says, "Set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I've called them." And so the elders of the Church of Antioch lay their hands on Paul and Barnabas, and then they send them off on the first missionary journey. And then in St. Paul's writings, which occur a few years after the first missionary journey, actually a few of his letters might be written right at the end of the first missionary journey, but he gets really defensive about, and especially in his Corinthian literature, and especially in 2 Corinthians, where he basically has a meltdown that goes on for chapters. He's defending his apostleship, and he strongly links it to Jesus. Jesus is the one who he gets his apostleship from. He even says he's not an apostle of men. So we've got data that points in different directions. If you look at Acts 9, it looks like Jesus gives him a mission. And if you look at his letters, like 2 Corinthians, it looks like Jesus gave him his mission and men did not. But then we've got this thing in Acts 13 where not only do the elders of this church lay hands on him, which is commonly, you know, how you get people ordained, it's also done at the instigation of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
I mean, the Holy Spirit says, do this. So this is not just of human initiative. The Holy Spirit told them to do this. So as a result of all that, what do we get? Well, I think that we get a situation that's not fully clear. Now, one of the things that St. Paul says, and he actually says this again in his correspondence with the Corinthians, is, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? And that could suggest that seeing the Lord is necessary for being an apostle. But it wouldn't be sufficient for being an apostle, because there were lots of people who saw the Lord, and that didn't make them apostles. In fact, after Judas's death, and this is in Acts chapter 1, the 12 say, we need to replace Judas. So they name two guys, and the conditions that they had for the two candidates where they've had to be with us from the time of the preaching of John the Baptist through to the resurrection. And so they pick these two guys, and then they draw lots. They use a practice known as sortilege to select between them. And so what about the one who didn't get selected? Well, he had seen the Lord, but he didn't get to be an apostle. So merely seeing the Lord is not enough. He was even there for the whole ministry of Jesus, but that wasn't enough. He needed to be selected and possibly, you know, have hands laid on him to become a member of the 12. So I would say the situation is ambiguous. And what we can say with confidence is that St. Paul's apostleship ultimately stems from him being commissioned by Jesus, but it may have been necessary for the Holy Spirit to direct the elders of the Church of Antioch to lay hands on him to install him in that office.
Yeah.
That's one possibility. And if that possibility turns out to be true, that this is the moment of his installation as an apostle, then when he says, I'm not an apostle of men, he's not denying that hands were laid on him to commission him, but that's not the ultimate source of his apostleship. The ultimate source of his apostleship is Christ's commission and the direction of the Holy Spirit. So this ultimately comes from Christ and the Holy Spirit, not from the people who laid hands on him, even if that's when he was installed as an apostle. On the other hand, you could interpret the laying on of hands as something else, like maybe that's a blessing for this particular mission that he's about to go on.
Oh, yeah.
But it's not his installation as an apostle. So there are different ways of looking at the data, but fundamentally what we can say with confidence, this comes from God. It comes from Christ and the Holy Spirit. Whether or not this laying on of hands was required to install him in this role is a matter that can be debated.
Fair enough. And strangely, something that took me a long time to finally get through my head, I remember, Jimmy, that being an apostle does not mean being one of the 12. And so you described the replacement of Judas, but Paul is... That's not
Paul's
what happens
not,
to Paul.
Paul's not one of the 12, no. And we know that because not only is Paul described as an apostle, and he's not Judas's replacement,
right.
So is Barnabas. Luke 14:14, Luke refers to both Saul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, as apostles. And if I've seen some people say, well, Paul was really Judas's replacement, they made a mistake with the first guy, there's no indication of that. And even if you did want to argue that, well, then you've got 13 apostles because you got to add Barnabas too.
Peggy, thanks very much for the question. Lots more questions to come for Jimmy Akin. It's a Internet open forum, and the internet is inexhaustible in its questions. So right back with more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.